Good morning. So we have been in this series, The Voice of the Father, for 4 weeks. This is our fourth and final week of the series. And this has been an adventure. It's been fun. We're trying to introduce different practices of prayer each week. Not that you'll find each one equally impactful, but hopefully along the way you find something true about yourself that's always been true, but you're just sort of discovering it on the journey. A couple weeks ago, we talked about practicing the presence of God. Which is that God is always active, he's always moving. At every point, he is omnipresent. But his presence is not always created equal. And there are moments and times in our life when we sense his presence more deeply. And the question is, can we walk in that presence more regularly? A couple weeks ago, we talked, after that, second week, talked about the prayers of examen, which is the end of your day. Take a few moments looking back at your day. What drew you to God? What pulled you away from God? And not in the sort of like shame and bitterness and anger and the self-defeating way, but rather in moving your relationship with your imperfections to this like relational place. All right, what pulls me to God? What pushes me away from God? And how can I use today's truths tomorrow to have a better tomorrow than I did today? Last week, by the way, I had to poke and prod John to get him to talk about imaginative prayer because he felt like it was going to make him sound like a weirdo. And it did. No, I'm just kidding. but that's true though. He was like a little sheepish about it. But what I loved about what he shared last week was it was meaningful and it was personal and it was true of his experience and his journey. And imaginative prayer is just imagine, you know, put yourself in the moment of sitting literally across from Jesus and imagine what he looks like and imagine it can be anywhere you want. Sights, sounds, smells, imagine those. Like get lost in the details and then talk to Jesus and expect him to talk back. This is what John led us through last week in imaginative prayer. This week it's about mountain movers. It's about what's your biggest, boldest, scariest, most audacious prayer you've got. What's the thing that you, if you would admit to yourself, you definitely would admit it to others and you barely admit it to yourself. But in your heart of hearts, there's this thing that you can't shake. There's this dream, there's this vision, there's this prayer for your future life that you just can't shake it. What is that? It may be that your mountain mover is something you've always sort of lived with, this thing you wish you could move past, and you can't, and at this point you just feel like, I'm always going to make the same mistake over and over and over again. I was talking to someone last night, and after Saturday night service, and they were saying that their mountain mover is their son. And whenever they pray, like there's this prayer that they don't feel... They pray that their son is going to come back to faith and he's kind of open to it. And their mountain mover isn't a thing or a goal or a destination. It's a person. Like that person will return. So is there someone God's put on your heart that in your quiet moments, you find yourself praying for the same person over and over again? Maybe a person coming back to faith or just moving past an addiction can be your mountain mover. A restored relationship, or even just having a healthy relationship. I mean, some of us have lived with unhealthy relationships for so long. The idea of a healthy one is the mountain mover. This idea of a mountain mover, you're probably most familiar with Matthew 17, where Jesus says, with the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Where he's actually quoting Zechariah chapter 4, and we'll get to Zechariah chapter 4 later. But what I love about the mountain mover prayer, and the idea of Jesus saying, with faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, is... The mountain mover prayer doesn't have to be a huge, massive, impossible goal on the other side of the mountain. The mountain mover prayer doesn't have to be a huge thing that you want. It only has to have a huge obstacle between you and it, right? Because the mountain and the mountain mover, the mountain is the obstacle, not the goal. And so a mountain moving prayer is something you feel like God has called you to, big or small, on the other side of a big obstacle. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Mountain moving prayers. The thing is, I think that our prayer is directly related to, it's correlated to, the size of our prayer is directly correlated to the size of our God. And that if we have a small God in a box, our prayers will be small and in a box. But we have a big God who is can do, can move, can accomplish, does miraculous things, then our prayers will go to that level. We will pray prayers of miracles. At the same time, there are moments in my life when I feel like I have to settle for where I'm at. Except Ephesians 3:20 and verses like it It kicked me out of that sort of mental zone. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Like, I know what you're thinking. Jake, I have this, when you're talking, I think of this person or this thing or this habit or this goal. Or maybe in your life, you're like, I feel like God's always put a burden on my heart for this group of people or this sort of ministry, but I couldn't ever do that. And you're like, and so you want to kind of get in this self-defeating cycle until you realize Ephesians 3:20 is there and you begin to read it and you're like, oh, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. Okay, I'm with you. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or imagine. So if we have the faith of a mustard seed, mountains can move, and God is able to do more than we could possibly think. So whatever it is, whatever your biggest, boldest prayer is, God's like, yep, ask for more, yep, ask for more. And whatever, however big you think God is, God's like, yep, a little bit more, I can go there. Like, you're here, but I'm way over here. I'm able to do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. That's why I love they were singing the song, "You have no rivals, you have no equals." Because it's true. I mean, we sing it, but do we believe it? So we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 4 today. And I invite you, if you have a Bible, to turn there. If you don't, look it up on your phone. It'll be on the screens. If you want, if you don't own a Bible, there's some in the back. That could be our gift to you today. But we're going to be in Zechariah 4. And actually, when Jesus says, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, he's referencing Zechariah chapter 4. Before we get into Zechariah chapter 4, you need some context. You see, in Zechariah chapter 4, what we have is you have the Jewish people, and they are returning home. They're returning home from literally generations of people living as slaves in Babylon. And the Babylonian Empire is overthrown by Cyrus the Great in the Persian Empire. And so the Babylonians, they come in, they take the Jewish people, they take them back to Babylon, and they enslave them for decades. The Persians come in, overthrow the Babylonians, and they kind of wanted to take the power from the Babylonians, but they didn't really have any interest or goals in the Jewish people. So they looked around and they're like, yeah, we wanted to take your power, but we don't want to manage you guys. So you guys, yeah, you can go home now. And so 42,000 Jewish people were like, oh, okay then. We're just going to leave now before you change your mind. So they kind of packed out of the room. Thank you. It's been real. You Babylonians, not cool. Persians, we're good with you. We're going to go. And so they left. And so 42,000 Jewish people went back to Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And so now you have these 40,000 people, and their entire lives they've been slaves. And so they're trying to put into place, like, kind of a structure and rules and leaders. And so there's this guy who you're going to hear his name a lot later. His name is, it's special. He probably had a tough time in middle school. His name is Zerubbabel. You're going to hear that name a lot later. But there's this guy, Zerubbabel, and he is the kind of governor, or he's the one who's in charge of the 42,000 who returned back to Jerusalem. And when the Babylonians took the Jewish people, they wanted to do, and this was their thing, they would take the people, but as they take them, they would burn their city to the ground. And so all you have left is like ashes and rubble, because they don't want to leave them with hope that they'll ever return home, because there's no home left. You'll always be slaves. And so as they return back to their home, they return to rubble and ashes and stones and dirt where their homes and their buildings and their temple used to be. That's where we pick up in verse 6. Then he said to me, "This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit, says the Lord of heaven's armies. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become a level plain before him. And when Zerubbabel sets his final stone of the temple in place, the people will shout, 'May God bless it! May God bless it!'" Then another message came to me from the Lord. "Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands." We'll start with this. The first thing I noticed about this passage is that it has this tension between the invisible and the visible. This passage highlights to me the tension between the invisible and the visible. And by the way, keep in mind, we're talking about your mountain moving prayers. You look at this verse, and we'll start back in verse 6, and we'll kind of go through it slowly. It says this: "Then he said to me, 'This is what the Lord says to Zerubbabel. It is not by force nor by strength, but by my spirit.'" Force here is like military force. If you look at the original language, it's like armies. It's not by force, but by the size of your army. Or by strength here, it's like leadership or influence or power. And so it's not by force, armies, visible, or by strength, you know, someone's throne and their influence and the way they intimidate people, strength, but by my spirit, invisible. Keep going. Says the Lord of Heaven's armies. By the way, the Lord of Heaven's armies, this is something, so the Lord of Heaven's armies, we sang that song earlier, but Heaven's armies, this is an invisible force. If you look at 2 Kings, you have Elisha, and he's this prophet at this time that was leading people, that was leading the Jewish people spiritually. And because he was leading the Jewish people spiritually, these other people wanted to kill Elisha. And so you have Elisha and his servant, and they're hiding in the cave, and there's an army coming towards them, trying to kill them. And what you have here, this is Elisha talking to his servant. He says, "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than theirs." So, because the servant looks at the cave and he sees an army coming towards them and he's freaking out. He's like, "Elisha, we got to go, man. Pack your bags. We got to go because there's an army coming. They're trying to kill us." And Elisha's like, "Hey, man, don't be afraid." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes and let him see." The Lord opened the young man's eyes. And when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. What Elisha knew was there, that the servant learned was there, is that they were surrounded by heaven's armies, the Lord's armies. And that there was this army coming towards them, and that army coming towards them was way, way, way outnumbered by an invisible force. And they believed from this point on that there was this army that's protecting God's people as they move and operate. And so in this verse, when it's comparing the strength and the might of the world versus the Lord of Heaven's armies, he's saying these are visible, but these are invisible. Nothing, not even a mighty mountain, visible, will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become like a level plain. What's a level plain? A level plain is an invisible mountain. It's like there's mountain and sweep that away, level plain, invisible mountain will stand in Zerubbabel's way. It will become like a level plain before him. So what you have here is the tension between the visible and the invisible. And I don't know what your sort of like mountain mover prayer was. You know, I'm asking you, maybe it's a face, maybe it's a person, maybe it's having healthy relationships. Maybe your mountain mover prayer is something that you feel like God's always called you to, some sort of like mission or ministry, but you've never felt like you were capable or of that. Whatever that is. Like I guarantee there are obstacles between you and it. And the obstacles are visible, and what you want to do, it's invisible, it's far down the road. And it's not going to be easy. Like there's going to be challenges. Like if there wasn't going to be challenges, you'd have done it years ago. So you're stuck in the tension between the visible and the invisible. I mean, maybe it's not forces and might for you, but maybe it's years and years of your habits and traditions. Maybe it's years and years of you living here when God has called you to live here. Maybe it's years and years of just living next to someone who is far from God and not doing anything, not having conversations, not praying for them. And maybe that's the invisible thing down the road, is that person. And you're caught in this tension between the visible and the invisible. One of my mountain movers I'll reference later is my son and his future. And so one of the things I'm doing is to move towards my mountain mover is every day I read my Utmost Force Highest, a devotional, and then I make notes in it about what I'm learning from it. And one day, years down the road, I'll give that to him. But in my Utmost Force Highest, Oswald Chambers says this. Okay. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. See, what happens is we have this thing down the road, and we're in this tension between the visible and the invisible. And we think, all right, well, I'm going to pray today, and then eventually, if I pray enough today, I'll become the type of person who can start moving towards that. So I'm going to pray so that I'll be ready for the greater work. Okay, I'm going to pray to be ready for the greater work. And we never move towards it. Rather than moving towards it and praying along the way, because the prayer while that you move is the greater work. Prayer does not fit us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. My second point is this. The grind before the shine. Let's go to verse 8 real fast. Then another message came to me from the Lord. Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple, and he will complete it. Then you will know the Lord of heaven's armies has sent me. Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. What you have is you have Zerubbabel, and he is an old man. And it says here, it says Zerubbabel is the one that laid the foundation. And so you have Zerubbabel literally is this old man who spent his entire life in slavery, and he's in working in the dirt, and he's the leader of the people. And so as a leader of 42,000 people, there's lots of important things he could probably be doing. But instead of all of that long list of things he could be doing, he's like working in the dirt. He's like digging out stones. That's a good stone. Let me place this here. Let me place this stone here. And I'm sure, like, as he's digging in the dirt, and I mean, I imagine an old man working in the dirt, moving heavy stones. This is slow work. Like, there's lots of chances to quit, right? I mean, you need a stone. This is a beautiful stone. Let me dig this thing out. And you're like, oh, I can't move it. And so you try and find a new one. And he's in here. He's laying the foundation. What you don't understand is that Zerubbabel, his name, Zerubbabel, means born in Babylon. Zerubbabel, Babylon. Which means that he was born a slave to a slave. I was reading an article this week that Harvard did about the long-term impacts of slavery. How you can track, like, generationally. They know what to expect from people who lived in slavery, what to expect from the people who lived in slavery's children, like what kind of things they wrestle with. Like they were looking at the long-term generational impact of slavery on people's life. And they said you can track, like, it's predictable. You can track the things they struggle with for generation after generation because they've been so defined by slavery. And here you have Zerubbabel, and he was a slave born to a slave his entire life. All he's ever known is being a slave. And now he has to lead 42,000 and change people. So you have Zerubbabel, and he's here, and he's digging in the dirt, and he's laying a foundation. So many chances to quit. I imagine in the back of his mind, the entire time he was making that foundation to the temple, he was thinking, I'm not going to be successful. I'm going to die any minute. What am I doing? Why am I digging in the dirt? Like, I could be doing anything. Like, there's so many things I should do with my time. I'm here digging in the dirt. I kept reading. In verse 10, it says, do not despise these small beginnings. For the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. We hate small beginnings. We hate them. So I like going to the gym, but I don't like going to the gym in January, because January is when all the resolutioners show up. It's okay. They've all gone home now. It's like the end of January. They're no longer there. You go in, and they're, like, using all the machines wrong, and I'm trying not to laugh, right? And, you know, I want to encourage them, but at the same time, just keep doing what you're doing. It's making me enjoy my workout more. And anyway, what happens, though, is the resolutioners, they come, and, you know, those of us who are at the gym all year round, we're like, January. We're the opposite. Like, we don't come in January. We come the rest of the month. Resolutioners only come in January and never come back. So we're like the opposite of them. And what happens is resolutioners, they go to the gym and they use the machines wrong. And they work out really hard for like a day or two or like a week or two. And they look in the mirror and they're like, oh, man, I don't see any difference. Pass me the cheesecake. Right? Because we hate small beginnings. Right? We hate them. We don't want that. We're like, man, I worked so hard yesterday. Where's the fruit of my work? Like, I sweated so much yesterday. Bah, I quit. We hate small beginnings. But do not despise these small beginnings. For the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. See, what you have here is Zerubbabel is working in the dirt to make this temple because he thought, you know, like these people, they've been in slavery for generations and they don't have hope, they don't have meaning, they don't have an identity. What can bring them that? They could build the wall. Actually, Nehemiah is going to build the wall like 80 years later. I could build a wall. I could work on aqueducts. I could try and make this big, involved government. I'm going to build a temple. I'm going to bring them hope and meaning and identity. So he's digging in the dirt. And it says here that the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hands. And so a plumb line is this: you lay the cornerstone in place, and then this cornerstone defines where the entire building is going to be, because once everything is built off of this one, and then you attach the string to this stone and you run it out. And this way, this string makes sure that the whole building is straight and it's level. And so this one starts and the plumb line is here. And it was Zerubbabel's hands holding the plumb line in the rubble of a city in people's hearts, in their culture, in their identity, in their faith. This cornerstone was a literal cornerstone, and it was a spiritual cornerstone, and it was a cultural cornerstone. And he was holding the plumb line while making the temple for all of it. And there were moments and chances for Zerubbabel to be like, I quit. Like, I'm over this. I'm an old man and I'm digging in the dirt. Like, this was the grind before the shine. There was no shine on those days. It was only grind. It says, Zerubbabel is the one who laid the foundation of the temple. And what he didn't know in that moment, but this says a few words later, and he will complete it. There's this story. It's urban legend, but you can find it in multiple locations, so it has to be true, right? And of the college kids visiting John Wesley's house. Now, John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church movement, and he also was at the center of the Second Great Revival, the Great Awakening, and in the early 1900s. And so what you have is this Great Awakening. People in droves by the thousands came back to Jesus all over the world at the same time, simultaneously, kind of without explanation. This is the Spirit of God moved. And this is kind of at the same time John Wesley's influence grew. And so people look at him as sort of like this catalyst for it. And so you can go to John Wesley's house even to today. And the penultimate moment of the tour of John Wesley's house is his bedroom, because his bed is still where it was back when he was alive. And next to his bed, there are these sort of divots in the wood floor where it says that every day, like hours before anyone else would wake up, John Wesley would get out of bed and he would kneel next to his bed and he would pray, God, move. God, move. God, there are so many people who need you. We need you to move. We need you to move. His mountain mover was the entire world. Talk about a big mountain mover. But he would every day wake up and pray on his knees next to his bed, so much so that to this day you can go there and you can see the divots where his knees wore the wooden floor down. And so you have these college kids from this Christian college, and they're on this tour, you know, 20 kids or something, and they're walking through the house, and this is where he ate his breakfast, and this is where this happened, and he would meet with people in here, and the tour would close off in this moment, and they say, and these are the knee holes where he prayed, and thousands of people returned to God. Now on to the gift shop, right? No. And so this group of Christian kids from a Christian college, they went through the tour and they were loading up back in the van. And then the guy who was like leading the trip was like, all right, 17, 18, 19. We're missing someone. Who are we missing? Who are we missing? And so we go back in the house and they're going through looking at the house for everyone. And they can't find him. And they go back up to the bedroom. And there he is. There's a young man with his knees in the exact same spots. And he's saying, God, do it again. He's praying fervently and urgently. God, whatever you did then, I need you to do it again. God, do it again. God, do it again. Whatever it is. And so this person's mountain mover was the entire world again. And so the group leader says, hey, come on, Billy, we got to go. And so Billy Graham stood up from where he was is kneeling, and he leaves. If you know anything about Billy Graham, you'll see some pictures here. Like the first picture is Billy Graham speaking to 1.1 million people at the same time. This next picture is the exact same thing from a different perspective. This is 1.1 million people hearing the gospel all at the same time. This is Billy Graham preaching through an interpreter in Korea. And Billy Graham was this guy who had the ear of every president from Eisenhower to Obama. When Billy Graham got too sick to travel, presidents would travel to see him, to get advice from him. As busy as they are, they wanted him to pray for them. They wanted him to give them advice. So they would travel to his house for his advice. See, that moment in that bedroom, praying, God, do it again. My goal is the entire world, but there's 1,000 obstacles between here and it. That was the grind before the shine. You see, what happened in Billy Graham's life is there's no way Billy could have accomplished those things. Like what he did with his life, there's no way he could have possibly accomplished that, which leads us to the dirty little secret, which is God will get the glory. Your life, your work will be the evidence of God, of his greatness, not your own. Like if you invest your entire life into the grind before the shine and God uses you in ways, then you know what will happen? People will say, you could have possibly done that. You must serve a great God. This is the dirty little secret of the grind before the shine. The shine won't go to you. And in that moment, you wouldn't change it and you wouldn't have it any other way. There's this quote by this guy named Samuel Chadwick that says this: the prayer that prevails is not the work of lips and fingertips, but the cry of a broken heart, the travail of a stricken soul. Do you want a bold, brave, mountain-moving prayer this week? Ask God to break your heart for the things that break his, and then hold on for dear life, because if he does it, it'll wreck your life. I mean, if you had a broken heart for the things that broke his, it would change every aspect of your life. So if you want a mountain moving prayer, pray that one. But be prepared, because it'll wreck your life. And you know, as we've been going through these prayers, I've been trying to very practically and tangibly practice what I preach. And so I've been trying to move in these prayer practices before you all get them, so that it's real, so that it's personal, so that I can try it on for size myself. And so I have been praying through some mountain movers myself. Before we close, I just want to share mine with you. The first mountain mover, I'm going to grab my water bottle. The first mountain mover is that a year from now, we would have a second functioning campus. And if you've been here for a while, you've heard people talk about this for a long, long time. And honestly, like to make this happen, we will probably have to inconvenience all of you, and I'm generally okay with that. Because there are people that are geographically far from us, but spiritually far from God. And so I'm willing to inconvenience you for that. And it's not about us at all. Because if that happens, because you know what? Where we sit right now, the amount of people we have, the amount of money we don't have, like it would take a mountain moving to make it happen. And if it does happen, there's no way it was like me or the team or the elders. It would only happen if God made it happen. And so we'll do the grind and he'll get the shine. And I have this dream that another mountain mover, my second one, is that if, as you travel through Lowell, you see church after church, and it's like 30 people, and they're all of Africa descent, and the service is in Swahili. And over here, you might have a Brazilian service, and it's like 45 people, and it's in Portuguese. And over here, you might have a service with like 70 people, and it's in English, but it's like 67 of them are Cambodian. Or you might have like, you know, we have a lot of Lowell is like house churches, people who have started a house church because they want an authentic community that's missional in their neighborhood. And they think the organized church is kind of maybe missing the mark in some ways. And what happens is the organized church, they see that and they're like, man, you are responding to us. Well, forget you then, right? And so there's tension there. But these people What does the Bible say? If they're not for us, if they're not against us, they're for us. And so could we encourage these churches? Could we encourage the house churches? I mean, house church leaders are brave and courageous people doing the work of God. So could we encourage house churches? And so you know what we did this week is we purchased the website lowellchurchnetwork.org. We'll see. We'll see. That one might be years down the road. But what would happen if, like, we had the resources to encourage and put books in the hands of people? You know what happens? Like, these 35 people churches in, like, Portuguese, like, the people who are the pastor of this church, they're laying carpet 100 hours a week to, like, personally fund the church. How can we come alongside those people and encourage them? You know, the people who are leading these house churches, like, they're responding to the organized church, but at the same time, they're doing great work in their neighborhoods and in their communities. So how can we encourage those people? Like, not take ownership at all, just encourage, just resource. So this week, we bought lowellchurchnetwork.org. I don't know. We'll see. It only cost $8, so it'll cost $20 next year, so, you know, we'll have to... That's a little more. But we reserve lowellchurchnetwork.org. You know, I have this crazy idea that we could cut our services down from like an hour and 5 minutes into like half an hour and start like an online campus. And then people all over the world, from Timbuktu to Kalamazoo, would, from Nigeria to, you know, Rwanda or wherever, they could like have watch parties with like 6, 7, 8 people. And then like a person of faith could invite 5 friends and they could have a watch party and they could talk about it and eat dinner together. And I think an online campus with harnessing the internet could have way more influence than any brick and mortar campus ever could. That's a mountain mover. It's years down the road. We'll see. Move from worship services to watch parties. I don't know. I don't know what God's doing. That's what I'm praying for. And last but not least, I pray that, you know, I look at my son, who's 11, and he loves God. He's beginning to love God. And then he genuinely loves people. You know what else is true of him? Is he is thick-skinned yet tender-hearted. And you have to be in ministry. You have to be thick-skinned because people criticize you. And you have to be tender-hearted because people need Jesus. And so, I pray that, you know, in 15, 16 years, maybe he's a pastor of a church or something. I don't know. That's my mountain mover and you can't change it. And so I ask you again, what's your biggest, boldest, scariest, most audacious, most faith-filled prayer you got? Doesn't have to be a big goal, right? Because the mountain is the obstacle. The mountain that moves is the obstacle. The obstacle can be huge, massive. Way bigger than you could ever move on your own. And that's the point. Because when you arrive there, people are like, oh, you couldn't have done that. Your God must be real. And you can be like, yep, I didn't do it. Let me talk to you about my God. So, what's your big, bold, scary, audacious prayer? The size of your God will determine the size of your prayer. This week, search your heart. What has God been putting in your heart for a long time now? What is your mountain mover? Let's pray. God, I am so humbled by the way that you love us and the way that you lead us. And it is in some ways exciting and in some ways terrifying to say these things publicly because they're big and they're bold and they're audacious and they're scary, but at the same time, it's what I've been praying about for a month now. And maybe that's me and maybe that's you putting that in my heart. But just like Zerubbabel, after the temple was finished, everyone said, glory to God. And so if any of these happened, God, it'll be because you made it happen, not us. And so, God, we will be the people who grind before you get the shine. Use our lives to make your name ring out. Use our finances and resources and time and talent and effort and sweat and blood and tears to make your name ring out. we will stand in the tension between the invisible and the visible God. Make it so clear to all of us what our Martin Mover prayer is. And we will move on it and we will act on it. It could be a face. It could be a value. It could be a healthy relationship. It could be something you want us to do in ministry. We don't know, God. It could be, it's something different for all of us. As many different people there are here, that's how many different mountain movers there are. We just ask you to move. We worship a big God. So our prayer should be equally big. And we love you. In your name, amen.